Good to see each of you tonight, and as you can tell from my voice, it's failing, so if you're praying for me during the meeting, pray first of all for the Lord's help as I seek to deliver the message, but pray as well for my voice that we make it till 8:30. After that, doesn't matter too much. My wife will be glad if I come home and don't have too much to say. She'll have lots to tell me, so that's all right, but if we can just make it through tonight, we'll be thankful to the Lord. Thank you for coming, and I should say this just at the beginning of the meeting. I appreciate so much the assembly here, your care for us, your prayers for us in the many years since my beginnings in Mimico in 1980. I began before that, but my beginnings in these parts in 1980, thank you so much for all your care, and specifically for my family as we seek to serve the Lord, and you remember us so faithfully. We appreciate it very much, and this week has been a special time for me. I wish we could have all been here as a family, but it's been good for me to get to know some of you better and to reacquaint with others. So thank you for having me for this time, and we trust it's been for spiritual benefit of all of us. So tonight we're going to finish off the minor prophets that we're going to be able to look at. We've been looking at different minor prophets for those that are just here for the first time tonight. And tonight we're going to finish with Haggai. But we're actually going to start reading in Isaiah, and I'll explain why in a few minutes, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 44, please. We've been trying to look at these different minor prophets, and not to get bogged down in technical details, but rather to understand the purpose of the book in its original context, and to see that each one of them have timeless principles that apply to us today. And so while the circumstances are unique to the children of Israel and the promises made to them are often unique, we can't just apply the promises in their specific details to our lives, yet there are principles because our God is changeless and His ways are consistent as far as His grace and as far as His justice. Those are things that we can appreciate and see how He deals with those people and appreciate how He would like to deal with us as well. And so that has been our purpose, and I hope to finish that way as well. But I will be a little technical tonight at the beginning. Not too technical, but we're going to start here in Isaiah chapter 44. And I'm going to try to give you a lead-in to Haggai, just to give you a bit of context, because all of the prophecies we've been looking at so far have been from before Israel, or Judah in particular, was taken into captivity in Babylon. So we're going to make a transition now, and we're going to read here in Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Verse 26 towards the end says, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So you see, Isaiah is clearly speaking about a time when Jerusalem is in ruins, when there is a need to rebuild in Judah, when the foundation of the temple needs to be laid once again. Now that's speaking about a time future for Isaiah, and it's speaking about a time after the nation, Judah, is brought back from captivity, a remnant returns back and begins to rebuild. So you'll just remember, and maybe this is just a review for most of you, and maybe some of the younger ones, this is new. You remember in Daniel, he had that vision of the image of a man. And you remember the head of that image was gold. And that head represents the Babylonians, the Babylonian Empire. So when Daniel opens, in Daniel chapter 1, it's around 606 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar has come in, and he's taken captive some of the young men, some of the people from Judah, including Daniel, and he's brought back. And then he also takes back the vessels from the house of God, And those are the ones that you find later on being used by his grandson. Then Nebuchadnezzar attacks twice more. In 598 BC, he attacks again, and at that time, Ezekiel is taken. So we have both Daniel and Ezekiel taken from the land down into Babylon. Now remember those two names, because Daniel and Ezekiel are the two prophets that are going to prophesy to the nation while they are in captivity. So both of them are taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and they become prophets that prophesy during the captivity. So all of the prophets before them prophesied before the captivity. Now, it's kind of confusing in the Old Testament because the order seems out of place, but it's not really that confusing because you remember that there are four major prophets and then 12 minor prophets, and that's how they're grouped, right? So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So we know that Ezekiel and Daniel are during the captivity, so the two major prophets before them are from before the captivity. And then you start into the 12 minor prophets. And the way they're divided, none of them prophesied during the captivity. You'll find that there are the first group of them right up to Haggai. So nine of them, I'm not going to name them all, you know them. Nine of them are before the captivity. And then the last three, Haggai, Zephaniah and Malachi, they come at the end, after they return. So that's just kind of the picture there, the major and the minor prophets. All right, well, let's get back into what's happening here. The reason we're noticing this is Haggai is going to minister to the people once they go back to rebuild. But he grows up and he lives during the captivity. So we're actually going to read his experience and get a picture of what's happening to Haggai, so we understand what he says and why he says it. Coming back to the vision of Daniel. The head was Babylon. Then there's the chest and the arms of silver. And you remember that in 540 BC, Belshazzar has those vessels that were taken. This is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He's having that feast with his lords and their wives and the big feast. And then the hand is on the wall. And at the same time as that's happening, the Medo-Persian Empire is coming in. They attack and they defeat Babylon and they become the leading empire. Daniel, at the end of his life, has dealings with Darius, the Mede. But Daniel also mentions the other king, the Persian king, Cyrus, and that's in Daniel chapter 1. All right, now that's all interesting because here Isaiah mentions Cyrus. We just read that. He talks about Cyrus. But this prophecy, I don't know what the margin of your Bible says, but in the margin of my Bible it says about 712 BC, where it's talking here about Cyrus coming and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about that is that that prophecy was made 172 years before Cyrus became king. And it gives us his name. It gives us his name. It gives us the details of how he would conquer the nation, how he would overthrow and establish his empire. It says, we read in verse 27, I will dry up thy rivers. That's what happened to the Euphrates. And they were able to divert it, and the Persian Empire entered through the viaduct. And they go in, and Isaiah 45, verse 1, we didn't read it, but it says, open before him the two-leaved gates. And historians tell us they can't understand why, but the night that Babylon was defeated, the two gates of the city were left open that night. And no one understands why. Well, we know why, because God said 172 years before that that's what would happen. And so God is very specific. Before he ever allows his people to go into captivity, he's already explained to them the name of the king and how that king would defeat Babylon and what that king would do to restore his people back into the land. It's wonderful. God, in his grace, he's going to punish his people, but he's going to lay it out before them. There is hope. There is a time of restoration ahead. It's an interesting study, and I'm afraid if I get too much into this, we'll never get to Haggai, but Cyrus is a type of Christ, a beautiful picture of Christ. Remember, we have Cyrus's name before he's born. We have Christ's name before he's born. So I'll call his name His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Cyrus is called the Lord's Anointed, and so is Christ. Cyrus came to bring deliverance, as does Christ. The details of that deliverance are prophesied long before it happens, so in the case of Christ. Cyrus brings back the vessels to the house of God, what he never took away. Our Savior restored that which he took not away. Cyrus lays the foundation of the temple. Christ is the chief cornerstone in what is now God's dwelling place, you and I. Cyrus is said in Isaiah 45, verse 1, that Cyrus's right hand was holden of God. Nations were subdued before him. And it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit thou on my right hand, the same place, till I make thine enemy thy footstool." And so Cyrus is a key figure because it pictures to us the tremendous work of Christ as Savior. But I've read this to show you that God explains what will happen. Now let's see what happens in Ezra. Come back to Ezra. Ezra's earlier in your Bible because it's not a prophecy. It's a historical book. I know this is nothing new to most of you, but it's just sometimes good to explain it. So the books in the Old Testament are grouped by type. First you have historical books, and then you have the poetical books, and then you have the prophetical books. So that's why you have the prophecies, but earlier on you have Ezra and Nehemiah, you have the Kings and the Chronicles. That's the history. So what you have in the prophecies is overlapping with the history. They're just grouped together by type of book. And even the Psalms, it's probable that Haggai wrote Psalm 127 and maybe three other Psalms a little later on. And so even the Psalms, there's kind of three parts of the Old Testament that all overlap with each other. So here we are, Ezra 1, and what we're going to read here is from the history, but we're going to see that this is actually Haggai's experience. And we need to understand the history so we understand what Haggai is saying. And we're going to try to, as well, apply it to ourselves. Now, starting at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," so we remember who he is. He's the one that God said would come 172 years before, would rescue his people, would provide for them a way to return to the land. "The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying," now Jeremiah also prophesies, I read from Isaiah, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering of the for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So there's the call. That's the commission. We're going to try to apply this to ourselves because once Cyrus came into the picture of our lives, the one that was sent by God, the one that was promised, the one that came to save and restore that which he took not away, once we got to know him and he set us at liberty, we were given a commission. But notice that this commission comes with an option. Cyrus is saying, whoever will, whoever would like to go up. And so even though there are hundreds of thousands of Jews that are living there in now the Medo-Persian Empire, all comfortable, all settled in, generations have passed. There are some that are still there that were old men who remembered, who were taken captive, but many of them were younger, and they had never, ever lived back there in Jerusalem and Judah. And now this man comes, he gives them the liberty, and he says, you can go back, the Lord will be with you. Who will go? Who will go? Who will respond? Well, that's true of the gospel message, and it's also true of the message, the commission to serve him. And so we're going to link this with service. We're going to link this with God's house, with the place where you and I are able to serve him, not thinking of the building, but thinking of the assembly as a unique place where you and I are able to serve our God. But it's a choice. Some will decide to put all of their energy into it. And some will decide, no, this, I'm quite comfortable the way I am. They were given the choice. Now notice verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord. See, there he's restoring them, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. So out of all of the people, there's some that respond. The Spirit of God works in their hearts. And maybe I'm speaking to most of you here. You remember the day you were maybe younger, maybe a little bit older, after you were saved, the Lord began to show you that there was a place of His presence, His name was there, and your heart was stirred and you wanted to be identified with that little group of Christians. And your heart's desire was to work for God. You knew that that was the pattern, and in that place you would be able to serve and honor Him. That's just the kind of people we have here. These aren't the apostates. These aren't the ones that are far from God. These are the ones that are responding. The Spirit of God is speaking to them. It wasn't an easy journey. 4 months to make their way back through some hostile territory, all the way back up there. And when they got there, what did they find? They find the place in ruins. And so it was a discouraging arrival as they get to that place and they want to serve their Lord. But the Lord recognizes them. The Lord notes who it is that responds. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 now. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Now it begins a list of all the families, and how many exactly went from each family. Now you come down the chapter, down to the end of the chapter, verse 64, Ezra 2:64, the whole congregation together, the ones that are going to go up and travel the 4 months, was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. So almost 50,000 people go back out of captivity, back to rebuild. I say almost 50,000. The Lord notes the exact number. Maybe just a little bit on the side here. The Lord cares about every single one in His assembly. Every single one matters. That the Lord's establishing that principle right here. He notes every single one. We should note every single one too. It should disturb us if one's missing, if one's not there, if one's fallen a little by the way, if one is discouraged, because the Lord notes every single one that is His. Precious. They go. They're keen. They desire to serve their God. Almost 50,000 in total. Now come to chapter 3, verse 1. I should just say right now, Haggai is one of them. Haggai is one of them. So some believe that Haggai was actually old enough to have been taken away in the captivity. It is possible. If he did write Psalm 127, then he probably was. But whether he was taken away or whether he was just young when he was born down there in Babylon, I'm not sure. But one thing we do know, he goes back. He's one of that 50,000. And so we're not quite 50,000 here tonight, but the Lord is able to use any single one of us for His purposes. The Lord notes everyone, and the Lord is able to use any single one that's here. There goes Haggai down with the group. Chapter 3, verse 1. They get there. And it says, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Hozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to burn burnt offerings, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis. You say, is the temple done? Did they build that? No, not yet. It says, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feasts of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Notice verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they begin to offer sacrifices. They begin to worship before they ever lay a stone. Now, this is a principle that I was reminded of countless times as a young man. Worship before service. And yet we can't overemphasize it, can we? Because really all service flows out of an appreciation for Him. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. And so if I put my service before my worship, then I'm serving out of a wrong motive, out of a heart that's not prepared. I will become like a Martha, cumbered about with much serving. And the Lord says, there's something needful. You need like Mary to come and sit at my feet first and appreciate. That's the good thing. That's the right thing, the better thing. And so that's a principle all the way through Scripture. So I would just encourage any one of us here, because we can fall back into the same trap in life where we become so busy serving that we don't have time to worship. Say, is that possible? Very possible. In fact, that's one of the greatest struggles we have. We so fill our time with service that we fail to take time to worship. And yet these people, when they arrive back, they realize the priority is the altar. The priority is the offerings. We'll deal with the walls, we'll deal with the building later, but we need to get and start to worship our God as He commanded us to do. And so, just a little reality check. What place does worship have in my life? Is it always coming before service? Is that the first priority? Then you come down to verse 8, and it says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So 14 months have passed. 6 months since that first offering was offered. 14 months have passed. Now we're starting to notice that there's a little bit of a problem. They had the priority right. It was worship before service. They were going to start the altar and the offerings first, and then they were going to get to work on the building. But 14 months have passed. This is an awful long time. And so you can see that the zeal that they had when they left Babylon, those 50,000 people, and the desire that they had to serve, it had started to wane. It had started to weaken. And that is the story of our lives, isn't it? As time goes on, it seems as though we don't have the same desire, the same drive, the same zeal that we once did. And that's exactly what happens to God's people here. Verse 8, we just read. Now, verse 10, we're going to notice some of the things that came in, that affected this zeal. Now you're wondering, what does it have to do with Haggai? We're going to get to Haggai, but Haggai is going to address all of these things when he speaks to the nation. Right? So we have to understand the context of Haggai. The first thing that comes in, you can see they're weak, they don't have as much desire. Time is passing, they're not working as they should. It's taking a long time. Here we find out why. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had been or had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So what's happened? Well, there's disunity. You have some, and they're rejoicing. And you have some, and they're weeping. You have some that are looking forward, and you have some that are looking back. You have one generation here, and you have another generation there. And really, you can see that this disunity is part of the problem, and we're going to see the work is going to come to a stop, but you can see that the brakes are being put on. There's things that are coming in, and what was once a united zeal, a united desire to serve God in His house, you can see that it's slowing down. There's problems coming in. Now, how can we apply this to us? Well, I'll have to be really careful what I say here, because I think I'm with a younger generation. Maybe, I'm not sure, I'm slipping into the middle part. But I guess maybe addressing my own generation, we need to maintain unity with those that are older than us. And to those that are older, there needs to be a unity with those that are younger. There needs to be a harmony, an understanding. But sadly in this case, and I'm not saying this is the case today, but sadly in this case, it was those that were older that lacked the vision. Right? They're the ones that are looking back. They're the ones that are saying, this isn't what it used to be. I remember when it used to be like this, and when it used to be so big, and it used to be such a blessing, and it used to be that, and everything's falling apart, and everything is going to pieces, and there's no hope, there's no point, and we're just going to weep and cry. And I don't think anybody thinks like that here, but I have heard that. And the poor younger generation, they're looking on, and they just want to go ahead. They want to build. They want some direction. They want some vision. And so I'm just encouraging those that are older that have that vision to continue on giving that vision to the younger generation. Not to look back at all that's lost, but to look forward and see that there is great potential. And that's what needed to happen to unify the people, but they were in disunity. Any kind of disunity, that's just one kind. Any kind of disunity is going to halt the work of God. We need to be united. But then there's something else that comes in. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days, and they mention here the king, and they want to work together. It's an attack. Don't you say, no, they want to work with us. No, it's an attack because they want compromise. They want truth to be set aside. They want what was stood for and appreciated and held on to and valued to be compromised in order to supposedly work together. And so just as much as disunity amongst us can cause a paralysis in our service and our work for God as an assembly, so would it be wrong to compromise truth. So there's where the job of the work of an overseer, of overseers, is such a heavy responsibility, because there is a balance. And that's why we're commanded to pray for them. Because there is a balance to maintaining unity, but there is also on that same balance the need not to compromise truth. And it's a very difficult balance. Their only recourse is God's word and God's direction. But you see here, either one was a problem. They would not compromise, thankfully, but still, this opposition, this attack of compromise, it affected them. Notice verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King or Cyrus, king of Persia, and then even unto the days of Darius, king of Persia. So there's a third attack. First, disunity among them and lack of vision. Then there's this compromise. And then finally, there's this outright opposition. It seems as though everywhere they turn, there's someone opposing. There's some problem. There's some difficulty. There's some naysayer. And they become discouraged because of the opposition. I think it's probably safe to say that God's assemblies are only going to face more and more opposition. If our city and our country continues on the way that it's going today, it won't get any easier. The opposition is only going to increase. And yet we see that there is a danger that these attacks, this opposition, is going to stop the work. That's exactly what Haggai is looking at. He's looking at all of this happening. He sees it all slowing down, slowing down. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 21. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease. So a couple of kings have gone by. These men that are attacking, they've sent a letter back to the new king, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. They've asked him and said, could you just please send a decree to stop these people? They shouldn't really be building. So he doesn't remember about the decree of Cyrus. Nobody seems to go and argue the case. He just writes a decree, gives the command, verse 21, to cause these men to cease, that this city be not built until another commandment shall be given from me. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I don't think the work has ceased here, but it could. We could allow all of disunity. We could allow compromise to come in. We could allow the attacks, the pressure of the world around us and their disapproval. If it happened to these people, it could happen to us. And the work could just stop. And the sad thing is, this is now 13 years from the date that they arrived. And we're going to see in a couple minutes in Haggai that that was more than enough time to have built the temple. And so the work should have been done. And so really all of these attacks, it's linked together with the lack of interest, with the occupation of the people in other things. Other things seem to have come in and sapped their energy and their time. And they would have had the work all done by now. And nobody seemed to go and argue the case with the king and say, well, we have a decree. We have Cyrus's word. Eventually, that's found out. But you see, really the problem lies with the people themselves. It's not Artaxerxes. It's not those that are attacking. The problem is in the hearts of the people themselves. That's where Haggai steps in right now. Now, just, I think it's mentioned there, chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So there it is. Remember I mentioned there are three prophets that prophesy at the end once the people are back in the land. Two of them are here. Haggai, Zechariah, and you know the last one, Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament. So that's the condition. Now we're going to go to Haggai. We know exactly what's going on. We know where he is, what he's dealing with, and we're going to understand now why he says what he says. Let's go to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. I realize it's been a lot of reading tonight, but I think getting the background right out of the scriptures helps us to understand what he says. We've seen how we got to Haggai. Now we're going to see what do we get in Haggai. What is his message? And we're going to see that there are four messages he speaks. And hopefully we can take away the messages for ourselves. Hopefully we can see that the same conditions, the same dangers, the same possibility exists here in this assembly, in Applewood Heights, or in Highfield, or in Rexdale, or in any of the assemblies in this city, or in Fredericton, there is the same danger that these very same things will happen, and the work will stop. And so Haggai is addressing the nation, but he's addressing us as well. These are timeless principles. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai. I forgot to mention this. Zechariah, the other one that's there prophesying, in his prophecy there's three messages. So if you want to read Zechariah after, you'll see that there are three and they kind of overlap, the four that we're going to look at here. But both of these men are down there and they're both speaking to encourage the people, to stir them on, to encourage them to just get back to work and get building for God and get the priorities straight again. And so I think this will hopefully spur us on a little bit. So Haggai has a message. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say. So here's what the people are saying now. They've stopped building. They say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, that sounds very different than the 50,000 that left. It's the same people. They left with all kinds of excitement and purpose to build. And now they're down there. They've been down there 13, 14 years. And they're saying, well, no, this really isn't the right time. This isn't really the right time for us to be. But we just don't have the time. We don't have the resources. The conditions, there's just too much opposition. We'll just have to wait. We'll build later. This isn't the time. So that's who the Lord's going to speak to. Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Your paneled houses, I think, is the word there. The Lord says, now just wait a minute. You've been here 13 years, and somehow you found the time to build your houses. Somehow you found the resources to do that, and somehow you found the drive, even though you're living in enemy territory, and somehow you found the energy and drive to do all that, and yet you say it's not time yet to build the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying anything about our houses, and we all live in very nice houses, but I think what the Lord is saying here, listen, just where are the priorities now? What happened to the zeal? How come it's all channeled there? Look at verse 6 or verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, notice these, sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Sound familiar? Does to me a little bit. You're pouring your energy into material things, and there's just so little return from it. Now, I realize here in the context that what he's saying, and the Lord proves it later in the chapter, he proves that he's actually withholding. He's actually damaging. He's actually stopping their material blessing. And so even though they're trying to work and to see themselves prosper, the Lord's actually, he has his hand in it and he's stopping them. And we have to be careful to understand that the Lord, there is a difference between the idea of material blessing in the Old Testament and what we as believers should expect today. We don't expect material blessing from the Lord. Certainly the Lord can bless us, and he does bless us, and he has in an abundant way in the country in which we live. But in our dispensation, the way God blesses us principally is spiritually. And so that's why in the New Testament you find men and women of God, and they have nothing. They're poor. They're not without anything at all. I should be careful, because the Lord does clothe them and provide for them. But they're suffering. They're in prison. They're burned at the stake. And so we don't equate material blessing with approval from God. But we can learn a lesson from this. We can learn the very simple lesson is, and it's this, that we too often pour all our energy into the material things. And we forget about the spiritual need, the spiritual work. I'm not talking about the building, and you have a beautiful building, and I'm glad you do. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the spiritual work. The spiritual work. The Lord says, consider your ways. This is the first message. There's going to be five of them. The first is, consider your ways. Re-evaluate your priorities. And he uses four statements to make them think about it. Verse 6 we read, ye have sown much and bring in little. Remember the words of Galatians 6, 8? He that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. They're sowing and not reaping because they're sowing in material things. The Lord says, you want to reap? Don't sow to the flesh. Don't sow in material ways. There's a distinction there between the flesh and material things. But the point is, you sow in spiritual things. And if you continue on, labor on, you'll reap. You'll reap. And so we want to reap? We can, if we sow in spiritual things. Reevaluate our priorities. The next thing he says, same verse, ye eat, but ye have not enough. Verse 6, ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Why? Because their eating and drinking was the physical. And the Lord tells us, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, eating and drinking, after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We won't find our fill in the material eating and drinking. We'll find our fill in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The Lord says, reevaluate. Reevaluate. Why are we toiling? Why are we working? Why aren't we filled? We should be as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. That's what we need. Same verse, verse 6, ye clothe you, but there is none warm. The love is gone. There's no warmth. It brought to my mind James 2. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, be warmed, as if that's going to warm them. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful of, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so it's not about be warmed. It's about be warm. Love. Care. One for another. Am I more interested in being warmed physically than I am about being warm spiritually and showing a genuine love and care for each one in this assembly? Clothes, but none are warm. And then it says in verse 6 as well, he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. That happens just because of our taxes. But, you know, it's Matthew 6 again. It's the Lord saying, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust do corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where am I investing? Where is my money going? Where is my resources? Where are they going? You say, my heart's not there. Well, it's because my treasure's not there. You see, it's where your treasure goes first, your heart will follow. Feel you don't have a heart for the things of God? Start putting your treasure there. Start investing in it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so these people, they had to reevaluate. Reevaluate their priorities. Notice verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's the second time. He's saying, just rethink it. I need to do this more often than I do. I need to just rethink it. What am I doing? How am I spending my time? How am I spending my money? Where are my priorities anyway? Is it in the things of God, in the place of God's people? Or is it in me and my house and all the renovations I need to work on when I get home? Anyway, verse 7. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And notice, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Rethink your priorities. Now redouble your efforts. Labor on. Go up to the mountain. Get the wood. Build the house. Start now. Be ye steadfast, unswayed in your purpose, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, labor on. And labor on for Him. That's what verse 8 says as well. And I will take pleasure in it. Oh, to think that the God of heaven would take some pleasure in my little effort down here. I could never do anything to save myself. That's not the idea. His delight was in the work of His Son at the cross. But now that He has saved me, He tells me that He actually takes some pleasure in my desire to honor him, to labor for him among God's people. And that's true of you. That's true of you as well. He takes pleasure in your service for his people. And he says as well, and I will be glorified. Isn't that what we want? Isn't our great desire to both please and to glorify him? Isn't that what we want deep down inside? Every true believer wants that. And so that's why he says, rethink your priorities. There is a way that we can please him and honor him if it's his house first. Verse 14 tells us that these people responded like that. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, or Jeshua as he's named earlier in Ezra, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. And that's the beautiful thing about these people. These were genuine believers. They had left their land. They had made a sacrifice. They had made their way down. They were in the place of God's name because they wanted to be there. But just they had become discouraged and just had their hands had kind of hung down and they had kind of stopped. But when the word of God got to their soul, they responded. That's why we're here, isn't it? Every single one of us, we need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. You encourage me, I'll encourage you. We need to be encouraged. We're here because we want to be. We're here because we want to honor and serve the Lord. But we need to be reminded. We need to reevaluate. We need to be encouraged. And it's the word of the Lord that made the difference. I try to remind myself of that when I speak. It's not a pep talk. Because I can't give you the push that you need. It's the word of God that is what will encourage, will spur on. And so that's exactly what causes them to return. The word of God, it gets to their souls. They respond and they begin to build. That's the first message. Now come to chapter 2, verse 1. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So this is a month later. We need to be encouraged over and over and over again. Sometimes we think, well, I've already heard that so many times, we don't need to be reminded. But the Lord knew that these people had a tendency to slow down, to lose focus. And so a month has gone by, he gave them a word, he got them going, and in his grace, a month goes by, and he says, all right, Haggai, you go again. You remind those people to keep going. And so that's what we have. Notice verse 2, it's a slightly different message. Speak now to Zerubbabel. And now come down to the end of verse 2 says, the remnant of the people, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Well, now we understand what this is all about, don't we? Because back in Ezra, we found out it was those older people that had lost their joy when they thought of what was past. So there's a message now. There's a message for them. The Lord's trying to make sure this doesn't happen again. He's trying to encourage them. Notice verse 4. He says to them, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. What's he telling them? He's saying, don't you be looking at the foundation and the walls that are going up. Don't you be thinking about what it used to look like on the outside and what it's going to look like on the outside. See, that was the problem. Those that had been weeping there, they were so sad because of what they saw on the outside. And they said, it doesn't look what it used to look like on the outside. The Lord says, no, no. That's not where the strength is. The Lord says, we read it already in verse 5, I'm with you. End of verse 4 as well. End of verse 5. My spirit remains in your midst. Don't be sad because it doesn't look the same on the outside. He says, it's the same one on the inside. And so can I encourage? I don't know that I need to do this, but I'm just thinking, if there's someone here and you are looking back and it seems so discouraging to see what it used to be and now what it is and the interest there used to be and what there is now in God's assembly, can I tell you, can I encourage you? Even though it looks very different on the outside, you know this better than I do, it's the same one on the inside. It's the same Lord in the midst. That's where the strength is. It's His presence. It's His assembly. And so He says, no, be strong. Go on. Don't look at the outside. You keep focused on the one who's on the inside. So we need to do that, don't we? There is a lot to discourage on the outside. But it's the one in the midst. Two or three gathered together in my name. Well, He picked the smallest number, didn't He? Two or three gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. It's Him. And so we go on. We go on. Recognize His presence. Now verse 6. There's a second part to this message. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He says, you recognize my presence. That's the first part. But he says, you realize the potential. That's the vision that some lacked when the work stopped. The Lord says, you need a vision. You need vision of me in the midst, that's the reason you're here. That's your strength. And he says, you need vision to understand that I am going to do something far greater than you realize. Now, this is prophetic for the nation. This is looking forward to a coming temple and a day future. But you and I, we have the same God who has the same potential. And we need not to look at the circumstances, but to realize that He is able to accomplish for His glory what we could hardly imagine. In this assembly, in any place where He has chosen to put His name. The potential. That's spiritual vision. That's like the man that comes down later, Nehemiah. If you know the story, he comes down and he looks at the wall and the people are all sad, it's all fallen down. And he says, let's rise up and build. He doesn't see the ruin, he sees the potential. Spiritual vision. Realize the potential. Thank God for those that have spiritual vision, that realize the potential in a Sunday school class, that realize the potential inviting neighbors into your home and sharing the gospel with them and inviting them to come, that realize the potential of one gospel tract, one gospel text. Realize the potential of laboring in God's assembly, that haven't lost hope. And for those of us that are discouraged, realize the potential. It's the Lord that can work. He can shake, He can move, He can bless. Then we come to the third message, verse 10. God is graciously encouraging these people. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, or by Haggai the prophet. So now 2 months later, he keeps encouraging them. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? In other words, does the holy thing make something unholy holy? The priest answered and said, no, of course not. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? In other words, if I'm contaminated and I touch something that's holy, does it become unholy? The answer is, obviously it does. It contaminates it. So contaminated things contaminate uncontaminated things. But uncontaminated things don't uncontaminate contaminated things. I had to practice that a little bit. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now come down to verse 15. while we're here. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? So he's reminding them, before, when you were contaminated, when you had lost your focus and when you had focused on yourselves, how did you fare? How was it? The work was affected. It was contaminated. It didn't prosper. But notice verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But, from this day on, I will bless. That's it. That's the message to them. You struggled before because you did not obey me. You struggled before because you contaminated yourselves with your own cares and your own pride and your own desires, and you would not obey. But now you are obeying me. And note that this day will be a day of change. This day forward, I will bless. There is reward for obedience. That's what the Lord's saying. There is reward for obedience. That hasn't changed. There is reward for obedience. And so even though it seems as though it doesn't seem to be a result right now, the Lord says, listen, you obey and you realize that there is, looking forward, reward for obedience. God is not unrighteous to forget your work, your labor of love, which he showed towards his name, that you minister to the saints and do minister. He won't forget. There is reward. So again, a message to encourage us. Even though it seems so pointless at times to us, even though it seems so hard, the Lord says, you put these things first, you obey me, my command, my pattern, there's reward for obedience. But the final message, verse 20. You're going to forgive me, I hope. If not, well, I'm leaving. And anyway, but I'm going to go over a couple minutes. I just want to finish this. Chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So it's the same day. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Verse 23. On that day, looking forward, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So what is this message? Well, many believe that here it's a promise about Christ. Because here Zerubbabel, and linked with his father, we find a link into the lineage of David. And here we see that the Lord is calling him my servant. We saw about Cyrus, he called him my shepherd. The same thing he calls the Lord Jesus, behold my shepherd. Here he calls this man, Zerubbabel, my servant. He says about the Lord Jesus, behold my servant. And so the Lord is linking these men with Christ. And he's saying, this one that's coming, he will sit in the place of authority, like a signet, the place of rule. He will occupy the highest place. Well, how will this encourage the people? There's coming a day when the one that they're seeking to honor will be honored by all. I think of it just very simply this way. There's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Isn't it our tremendous privilege to do that here, now, in God's assembly? To honor that name that someday everyone will have to recognize and bow to? We bow so willingly. We bow with appreciation. We want to. And so we need to hear the message of Haggai. What priority am I placing on God's assembly? On the place where God has chosen to put his name. The day is coming when all will recognize him. It's my great privilege to do so now. So where do we go from here? Well, I don't know. Hopefully the Lord has spoken to our hearts. I skipped over the verse, but I'm going to finish with it. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Haggai, just a messenger with the Lord's message. In his message, the Lord spoke. I'm not a prophet, but my prayer coming here was that I would just be a messenger with the Lord's message. And if in some way in these nights, days, the Lord has spoken to you, then that's been my prayer. The Lord speaks. Will we hear him? Obadiah, just a summary. Obadiah, has the Lord spoken to you and reminded you that there is victory over the flesh? Joel, is there a wake-up call in your experience? Is the Lord shaking you like that plague of locusts and telling you, listen, there needs to be repentance so there can be restoration? Nahum and Jonah, have we lost sight of the glorious message of salvation that we carry? Have we lost the burden for those around that are perishing, that are slipping out into eternity with no hope? Habakkuk, the trials are many. They're deep, they're hard. We question, why, Lord? Where are you? How come you don't answer? And yet we learn that he is the answer. He is the rock. It's him. And our strength is found right there. And he is able, when we rest in him, to turn perplexity to praise, regardless of the circumstances. Or maybe the message that the Lord has spoken is just this from Haggai. All of these have spoken to my heart. Maybe he said to you, rethink your priorities. Recognize his presence. Realize the potential. There's reward for obedience. And he reigns. And God's assembly is the place where you're able to honor and serve him. But what priority have we put in that? Verse 14, I said it was done, but verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I leave, but my prayer is that the Lord would stir up your heart. And you pray that he would stir up mine. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for thy word. We realize that all of the power is in it. We're weak. We're prone to fail. We turn aside so quickly. We lose focus. But Father, we give thanks that thy spirit continues to strive and deal with us as believers and reminding us of all of these truths, timeless principles, that, Father, have such relevance to us. Help us as thy people, Lord, to evaluate our own lives, our own hearts. If there needs to be repentance, O God, help us to turn to thee. If the flesh has taken a hold, help us to realize that it has been made small, as was that nation in Obadiah's day. O God, help us to value the message of the gospel, to love souls, to seek to reach out to them. Help us through the trials, Lord. There are many, but we thank thee that in them we get to know thee, Father. Give us strength to go on. And as we've thought tonight, help us, Father, to love the place of thy name. Help us to not be discouraged and to lay down our hands and to lose a vision for what thou art able to do, but help us to see the man that's in the midst and to seek to honor him. Father, we pray thy blessing upon this assembly, so precious and dear to thee. We thank thee that thou dost love everyone who is a part of it, everyone who has been a part of it, those that desire to be a part of it. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt do a work for thy honor and glory here, honoring thy Son, the one who has promised to be in the midst. And we pray that there would be unity and harmony and vision and a desire to go on and to please thee, and that thou wilt be pleased to do a mighty work for thy glory. And so we commend to thee thy word. Help it to continue to come to our minds and to resonate in our hearts. Help us not to forget it. We ask, we give thanks for our precious Savior and all the work that he's done in order to bring us into this great place of privilege. We ask for his honor in his precious name, the Lord Jesus.